I want my life to matter. I want my life to be significant. I want it to count. I want it to be used by God for things that matter to God. But I've discovered over time and enough of my own mistakes and false pathways, if you will, that significance or satisfaction can be elusive. It changes and it moves. Sometimes when we have invested ourselves in a pursuit or a product or a relationship, thinking that that's going to give us what we want, it's going to make our life mean something, that it's going to bring significance into our life, instead we experience disappointment and failure and loneliness, depression, and even regret. For some of us who've been doing this for a while, our lives can end up just being a long line out behind us, a long line of regrets, missed opportunities, failed attempts at finding what it is that we are looking for. The Danish theologian and psychologist Soren Kierkegaard said it this way: I see it all perfectly. There are two possible situations. One can either do this or do that. My honest opinion and my friendly advice is this: do it or do not do it. You'll regret both. Something in Soren's life or in his pursuit of significance and trying to find what it was that would make his life matter had caused him to give up. It caused him to come to a conclusion that it didn't matter what choices he made or what paths he took for his life, that they would ultimately end up in regret. The American actor and director Woody Allen put it this way: my one regret in life is that I am not someone else. Maybe for Woody Allen, his entire life was a disappointment. Maybe nothing he had done, nothing he had pursued, none of his accomplishments or awards had brought him that significance or that whatever it was that would make him think that his life was worth living. None of that had happened for him, and he wanted a completely different life. Someone else said it this way: regret is insight that comes a day too late. We get the information we need for the decision, or we get insight or enlightenment a day too late, so that our life is really just a series of decisions that are made with incomplete information, not knowing the whole truth, not knowing what the outcome will or will not be. And so we just move from regret to regret to regret. So my question that I ask is it possible to live a life without regret? Not is it possible to live a life without mistakes or falling or failing, but is it possible to live a life, to move through life, and specifically come to the end of our life and be able to look back and not have regrets? Is that even possible? Jesus says, yes, it is. It is possible. In fact, it's not only possible, he has provided for it. And this morning we start a new series called No Regrets: The Choices That Bring a Significant Life. 8 specific choices, actually, that Jesus identifies, he reveals, in his what is called the Sermon on the Mount. In the book of Matthew, chapters 5, 6, and 7, this message is recorded. And we're going to go through this message over the next several months, but we're starting with this series, just 8 weeks, of looking at these 8 choices, these 8 instructions that Jesus begins this message with. And Jesus claims that if we make these choices, if we obey them, if we choose to build our life upon them, they will in fact produce a blessed life. They will produce a life that is significant. We can live a life with no regrets. So let's turn our attention to that. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5, or actually chapter 4. Let me begin reading in chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases: those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan, on the eastern side of the Jordan, large crowds from these areas followed him. Chapter 5, verse 1 tells us that now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Eight choices that Jesus lays before us that collectively practiced and obeyed, he claims will lead to a life that is blessed. This word is often translated in our English Bibles as happy, sometimes content. And for us to really understand what he's asking of us here, we need to make sure we understand this word blessed. Each week as we look at one of these choices, we will start by further examining and unwrapping this word blessed. In a nutshell, or just in a simple definition, I believe the best way to describe this word blessed is to just define it as approved by God. To be blessed is to be approved by God, or to live a blessed life is to live a life that has been approved by God. It's doing the right thing at the right time in the right place for the right reasons and for the right person. In this case, doing it for God, because God has called us to do something or to be something. And so to be blessed is to be approved by God. It's to be on the right path, going the right way, doing the right things that God has revealed that he's blessed. If we turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, and I'd like to do that just for a minute, Ephesians 1, 3, we get kind of a comprehensive promise, if you will, of what it means to be blessed by God. Paul wrote this letter to the church in Ephesus, and he opens up the letter with the normal greetings. And then in verse 3, he says, Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. A couple things. Number one, God wants to bless us. In fact, he has taken incredible steps to do that, to bless us, to bring things into our life that will be a blessing to us. The second thing is, not only does God want to do that, and he has done that, he's done it and is doing it through Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus Christ's life and his sacrifice, his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, that God gives us the blessings that he has in store for us. They're all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. So as we look at Matthew chapter 5, and we go through this series on what it means to have a life with no regrets, it shouldn't be lost on us that it's Jesus, the one through which we have all these blessings. It's Jesus who is telling us how to live. He's telling us the choices that we need to make. He's showing us how we can experience the blessed life that God intended for us. Now, right at the beginning, we need to acknowledge something. Maybe the biggest obstacle that we're going to face in living this life or having a life that is blessed by God. And that is we are very prone, and this goes for all of us to different extents, all of us are prone to look for blessing or approval from people rather than from God. We want people to like us. I want people to like me. We want people to look up to us. We want people to follow us. We want people to hang out with us and do things with us. We want people to be our friends. We want people to approve of us. We want people to love us and want to be in a relationship with us. And because of that, we look to people for approval. We look to people for blessing. And the mistake that we make there is that people, no matter how great they are, no matter how important they are, cannot give us the blessing that Jesus speaks of here in these verses. The blessing that's going to give me significance. The blessing that's going to make my life matter or mean something. The blessing that's going to enable me to look back over my life and acknowledge that I've lived a life with no regrets. That blessing can only come from God. That blessing can only come from the one who created me, the one that loves me more than any other human being, the one who was willing to send his son to die on my behalf and cover the cost of my sin. That's where the blessing needs to come from. And unfortunately, so many of us, and particularly those of us that are older, we've spent a lifetime possibly of looking for approval from people, and we've come up short. We've discovered that approval from people is very fragile. It comes and it goes. If we meet their expectations, then we get their approval. If we don't meet their expectations, we don't get their approval. And we can spend endless resources of time and effort and money in trying to seek people's approval, and we will come to the same dead end every single time. The blessed life, the life that Jesus speaks of here, the life that is a significant life, a life that is going to matter for God, a life that is in fact a life of no regrets, is a life of blessing that comes through Jesus Christ. Blessed or approved are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So these eight decisions are laid out before us, and we're going to go through each one of them over the course of the next 8 weeks. And this morning, we start with the first one. We understand that he's talking about a blessed life, a life that is approved by God. So what decision or what choice do we need to make to be blessed by God? The first one is we need to be poor in spirit, to be blessed by God, to have a life that matters, a life that is a significant life, a life that is approved by God. I need to choose to be poor in spirit. What is poor in spirit? Or what does it mean to be poor in spirit? We could say it this way. To be poor in spirit simply means to be humble. It means to be broken. It means to be honest before God. It's always helpful to get a picture of something. Someone has said a picture is worth a thousand words, and sometimes that is the case. And if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 18, Jesus gives us that. He gives us a picture of what it looks like to be poor in spirit. He's with his disciples, and they're sitting at the temple where the offerings are being made, and people are bringing their gifts to worship God at the temple. And he tells this the story, if you will, a parable of a Pharisee and a tax collector. And we'll pick it up in chapter 18, verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness, they saw themselves as good, and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. And this is what he said about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. That was his prayer. But the tax collector stood up at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus then says to those listening, I tell you that this man, the second man, the tax collector, rather than the other, the Pharisee, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So the picture of being poor in spirit is the second guy. The first guy is just simply a picture of pride, of arrogance, someone who thinks that they got it all figured out and they're better than other people. It tells us, in fact, that he specifically looked down on other people. He looked down on everybody else. He believed himself to be better than other people. Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, right after he wraps up his discussion on the mercy of God and the plan of God for mankind in chapters 1 through 11, he comes to chapter 12 in his letter, and he challenges the reader to respond to God's mercy by surrendering their lives to it. And in verse 3, right after he presents that challenge, he says this, "For by the grace given me," Paul is speaking, "I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." Let me summarize that verse. See yourself as God sees you. Not too highly, not above or below. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. And the word sober there is just what we think it is. It means that you're clear-headed. You're not intoxicated. You're not under the influence of something, but you're thinking clearly, accurately, sober judgment. You have an accurate assessment of who you are. God says, see yourself as he does. Don't see yourself as better than you are, and don't put yourself lower than you are, meaning you do have value. God has worked in you. In fact, Paul points out that we need to think in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you. My value to God comes from the fact that He loves me, He created me, and He's working in me. So it's to see yourself as God sees you, poor in spirit. Let me say it this way. Poor in spirit is an accurate inventory of what I don't have. Poor in spirit is an accurate inventory of what I don't have. The opposite of that humility, we would say, is pride. Pride, on the other hand, is an exaggerated inventory of what I do have. It's an exaggerated inventory of what I have. It's thinking too highly of myself. It's being the Pharisee at the temple for prayer, saying that I'm better than everybody else. What I have accomplished, makes me better than other people. Poor in spirit is an accurate inventory of what I don't have. And what do I don't have? That's good English. What do I not have? What I don't have is the ability to rescue myself, to deliver myself from my spiritual condition. And that's why I like to call poor in spirit spiritual bankruptcy. We are facing an unprecedented time of bankruptcy and foreclosure and financial challenges. We've seen all kinds of companies go belly up, ones that we thought would be around forever. Our government is having to bail out some corporations. Other corporations are just disappearing. People are losing their homes left and right. Bankruptcy filings are skyrocketing because we just don't have the resources to pay our debts. And what Jesus is speaking of here when he says you are to be poor in spirit, he's not talking about financial bankruptcy. He's talking about spiritual bankruptcy. So when I say that poor in spirit is an accurate inventory of what I don't have, it's coming to the place, it's coming to the reality, it's coming to the conclusion, it's making the decision to just honestly agree with God that I don't have what I need to pay my debt, to pay my spiritual debt, poor in spirit, my spiritual debt to God. And what is my spiritual debt? The book of Romans tells us, reveals and speaks very clearly that my spiritual debt is to spend eternity paying the cost, the price of my sin. The wages of sin is death, or separation from God. And I could pay that. I could spend the rest of eternity paying that debt that I have, but that's not in keeping with Ephesians 1:3, where God speaks of these blessings that He wants to provide for us. And it's certainly not the choice that I want to make. I would rather there was another way to pay off that debt, and then I could enjoy the freedom of being out of debt. Well, in fact, that debt has been paid. It's been paid by Jesus Christ on the cross. But I can't do it on my own. There's no other way. There's no other option for me to cover that debt except through Jesus Christ. And that's being poor in spirit. Coming to the realization, coming to the conclusion, coming to the reality that I don't have what I need to pay off that debt. And Jesus is willing to pay it for me. I am spiritually bankrupt. The tax collector at the temple recognized that nothing he had or nothing he had done or nothing that he had accomplished, and then on top of that, all the things that he had done that he knew were dishonest and wrong and hurtful, he recognized that he did not deserve, he had no merit that should move God to respond to him and answer his prayers. He simply threw himself at God's mercy, at the foot of the cross, if you will, or at the foot of God himself, just before his throne, saying, God, please, have mercy on me. I am spiritually bankrupt. My accounts are overdrawn. I have no resources. I cannot pay my debt. I look to you to provide for me. Spiritual bankruptcy. Jesus says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who come to the recognition. They choose to accept. They're no longer in denial. And they're no longer pursuing some other means, some other pathway to try to deal with it. They're simply coming to the realization, the conclusion, the choice that I am spiritually bankrupt and I need God. I need God in my life. I need Him to do in my life what only He can do. A very long time ago now, a president of the United States wrote these words, and this is an official proclamation that was made by President Abraham Lincoln. And it was the proclamation that led to what we know today is known today as the National Day of Prayer. It's interesting, in the official proclamation, it is referred to as a day of national humiliation, fasting, and prayer, which I can't even imagine being proclaimed today in our culture, in our society. But in 1863, on April 30th, Abraham Lincoln wrote these words in a national presidential proclamation signed by the then Secretary of State, William H. Seward. And here's a couple of paragraphs from that proclamation. Abraham Lincoln writes, "And whereas it is the duty of nations as well as of men to owe their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all of history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our own hearts that all those blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the one that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness." Thus proclaimed by the President of the United States, Abraham Lincoln, in 1863. And it hasn't changed. Nothing's changed. Some might say we've moved even further away from this mindset. We still need God. We need God more than we've ever needed Him before, as a nation, as individuals, as a world. And Jesus tells us that if we're going to experience the life that God intends for us to experience, a life that means something, a life that is significant, a life with no regrets, we have to choose to be broken, poor in spirit, before God. Psalm 51, written by King David after he had disobeyed God in a big way. He had really stepped over the line and he had disobeyed God. He had done some things that he knew were absolutely outside of the will of God. He had committed adultery, he had committed murder, and God dealt with him, and in God's grace, he didn't wipe him off the face of the earth. He gave him the opportunity to turn back to Him in repentance and humility, and David did that after a period of about a year. And he wrote these words in Psalm 51 after that experience. And I just want to read one verse, verse 17. But I encourage you to read this whole psalm. This is an amazing psalm dealing with how God deals with us, expressing how God deals with us when we have fallen into sin and what His will for us is. In verse 17 of this psalm, Psalm 51, he says this: "The sacrifices of God," that is what God wants us to bring to Him, what He wants us to give Him, "are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, a humble heart, O God, You will not despise." Not only will God not despise it, He will bless the one who chooses to be poor in spirit. He will bless the one, He approves of the one that comes to Him humbly and recognizes that they are spiritually bankrupt and that they need God. Let me read one more passage and then we'll move on. There's a warning for us in the book of Revelation. Go all the way back to the other side from Psalms to the end, all the way to the right. The last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. In these opening chapters of Revelation, the angel is revealing God's message to the Apostle John, who's writing this down. And he addresses seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And one of them, he makes this challenge to. And these, we believe, are actual churches that existed in the first century. And they also seem to be representations of church behavior or quality, or the opposite of quality, good and bad. that have taken place over the last 2,000 years of church history, and they seem to play significantly into the end times and where the church will be in the closing days of human history before the Lord returns. But there's a warning here that we can't miss, we can't ignore it. It's in verse 14 is where I want us to pick it up. It's to the church in Laodicea, and it says this: "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write." So the speaker, or the one giving this revelation from God, is telling the author to write these things down, and it's specifically directed to this church. "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the ruler of God's creation." Those are all titles. Those are all descriptions of Jesus Christ. Verse 15, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth." What had gotten God so upset? Well, they're lukewarm. They're not cold or hot. But specifically, look at verse 17. He says, "You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." What was their problem? What had made God so upset? Why was Jesus so frustrated with this group of people? They did not recognize, they were unwilling to acknowledge their need for Him, for God. They didn't see that they were spiritually bankrupt. They thought they had the resources to meet their needs and take care of whatever it is that they would face. They didn't need anything. They were affluent. They were strong. They were the Pharisee back in Luke 18. They are better than other people, and they didn't need God. And the warning here is that if we are in that place, that's our mindset, that we don't need God, that we have it figured out, that we have the resources to meet our needs, to take care of our problems. We've got technology, we've got stable government, we've got good education, we've got all the things that we need, and we don't need God, then we will never be blessed by God. We will never be approved by God. We will never be on the path. Our life will never be significant. Our life will not matter. And we will, in fact, end up living a life that is littered with regret. The warning is to recognize you need God. When you don't, Jesus says, "I want nothing to do with you. In fact, you make me sick to my stomach, and I want to spit you out of my mouth." Blessed are the poor in spirit. Poor in spirit meaning spiritually bankrupt. I need God. I don't have what I need to get to a place where I am forgiven and I'm right with God and I'm on the right path and I'm living the life that He's called me to live. I need God for that. Only God can do that for me. Spiritually bankrupt, poor in spirit. Blessed are those who come to that place. Blessed are those that make that decision, that recognition. I am, in fact, poor in spirit. And what's the outcome of that? What is the blessing specifically to that choice? See, each of these eight choices, each of these eight decisions, these instructions, all start off by claiming to be the source of a blessed life. You'll be blessed if you do this. Then it tells us, each time Jesus tells us what it is that we're to do, what the choice is. And then after the choice, He gives a little glimpse, He gives a little instruction, if you will, explanation of what that blessing will look like. And for those who choose to be poor in spirit, those who are broken before God, those who see themselves as God sees them and come to Him with a broken and contrite, humble heart, the result, He says, is you will receive, you will have the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Becoming poor in spirit or being broken before God is how we enter into the kingdom of heaven. Having a blessed life, having a significant life, finding what life is really intended to be has nothing to do with self-help techniques or just figuring it out on our own or listening to the right information, getting the right counselors, the right sources of input. It really is all about throwing ourselves at the mercy of God, coming to Him and saying, "God, I need You. I want what You are offering me, and I'm coming to You in faith. No strings attached. Here I am." This is how we come in. This is how we enter into the kingdom of heaven. This is how we become a part of what God's doing. This is how we are placed into His family. This is how we find the forgiveness and the mercy and the grace that we need to be right with the one who who has created us. Matthew chapter 4, we read earlier part of chapter 4, but if you go back just a few verses, in chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." The kingdom of heaven is here. He, in his day, said it was near. He then went to the cross. He lived his life, went to the cross, died on the cross, was buried, rose from the dead, and the kingdom of heaven was brought to earth. It was brought to man. And the opportunity to be forgiven through the grace that Jesus offered, through the forgiveness and through the penalty that he paid on the cross to cover my sin and your sin, I can enter into the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is what I was created to experience. The kingdom of heaven is where God is recognized as God, and I bow down to him and I surrender to him. He is exalted. He is acknowledged as God. And I recognize and I acknowledge who I am as his created child. The kingdom of heaven is where God is in control, where God is acknowledged and recognized as the power, the supreme power, and all that he is and all that he came to do. And I enter into that, and I become a part of that through being poor in spirit. There's a word that we can kind of summarize it with, just this one word to understand, and that is this: entering into the kingdom of God, becoming a part of what God is doing, this blessed life, beginning with this first choice to be poor in spirit, is the word agree, to agree with God. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, and I want to turn there, so I invite you to turn with me. Romans 10, verse 9, we find this word agree. And it's the same word that we find in another passage that is very familiar to a lot of us. That is the book of 1 John, chapter 1, verse 9, where it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful, God is faithful to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the word there, confess, literally means to agree. It means to agree with God. We confess, we come to him and we agree with him that I've done wrong, and we experience the benefit of forgiveness. In chapter 10 of Romans, verse 9, Paul uses the same word here. He uses the same word to help us understand what God is looking for from us. Look at verse 9 of chapter 10. He says, if you confess with your mouth, if you agree with God, with your mouth, with your words, this is what you're confessing, this is what you're proclaiming, this is what you're stating, you agree with, Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. You're made right with God. Sin is dealt with and it's removed as a barrier between us and God. And it's with our mouth, your mouth, that you confess, you agree with God, and you're saved. You're rescued. Saved from what? Saved from the penalty of sin. Saved from eternal separation from God, which is the penalty of sin. We agree with God. And this is really where this life that we're going to look at over the next 8 weeks, this life of being blessed, a life of being approved, a life that is significant, a life that has no regrets, begins with the decision to agree with God. I am poor in spirit. I am broken. I am spiritually bankrupt. I have nothing to bring to him. I am completely at his mercy. And his response to that is, you become a part of my kingdom. You become a part of my family. You become a part of what I'm doing. I'm on the same page with him, so to speak. I'm part of his family. And it comes through agreeing with God. Agreeing with God that Jesus Christ, in fact, died on the cross and rose from the dead. That he died on the cross and he rose from the dead. That he's Lord. That is, he's God. He came as God in human form. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And then believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. After he died on the cross, God brought him back from the dead and he conquered death. That's what God calls on me and you to agree with him. And if I have not done that, if we have not put our faith in Jesus Christ and have not confessed that, have not agreed with God that these are the facts, this is the truth, we can't enter into a blessed life. We won't experience a life of blessing being approved by God. We remain on the outside of his kingdom. Not that he's not sovereign and that he won't have his way. We'll still face the consequences of disobeying him. We'll face the punishment. But I'm not within the kingdom. Because remember, the kingdom is where he is honored. He's revered. He's loved. He's worshipped. He's recognized for who he is. We're told that in the New Testament that there's a coming time, a moment, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. It's going to come at a point in human history beyond the what we know as time, and everyone will make that confession and everyone will bow the knee. But not everyone then in that throng of human beings will experience the blessing of eternity in God's presence. It's only those who have bowed the knee and confessed with their tongue, have openly agreed with God, that will then enter into an eternity in His presence and experience the kingdom of God in its fullness and in all of its glory. This is how I enter into the kingdom of heaven, by coming to Him broken in spirit. I agree with Him. I confess that Jesus' death on the cross was done for me to pay the debt that I could not pay. Now, once I've done that, for those of us that have entered into the kingdom of heaven and we've put our faith in Jesus Christ and have been forgiven, we've been rescued, or as Paul said in Romans 9 or 10, we've been saved from it, I'm still faced with the same decision to agree with God. We'll look at it in the coming weeks. Eventually we'll get to, in our study of Matthew 5, we'll come to verse 13, and we'll see that in verse 13, we're told exactly what we're here to do. Those who choose, make these eight choices, will live a blessed life, a life that is approved by God. And the result will be a discovery and then a fulfillment of why I'm here, the purpose that I am on the earth as a follower of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Well, I'm salty because of those eight decisions that I'm making, and I'm living out this blessed life, and it creates in my life a saltiness. And we'll talk about that more, what that means and what it looks like when we come to that in a month and a half or so. Verse 14, you're also the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on the stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. We need to agree with God that Jesus came and died on the cross to pay for our sin, and there is no other way for us to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But then as we enter into the kingdom of heaven, and we're faced now with the reality of living out our lives in return for what He's done for us, we also have to agree with God as to what our purpose is and why I'm here. And this is going to really root back to these eight choices. These eight choices on the surface don't make a whole lot of sense. If we substitute the word happy as we can do legitimately, happy are the poor, happy are those who mourn, happy are the meek, happy are those who are hungry and thirsty, happy are those who are merciful, happy are the pure in heart, happy are the peacemakers, and happy are the persecuted. Humanly speaking, it's a little paradoxical. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I have to agree with God that this is the life that He blesses. This is the life that He wants me to live. This is the life that will result in me fulfilling the purpose for which He created me, the purpose for which He saved me, and any who come to Him in faith. So the question is, am I ready and willing to live that life? Am I at a place where I'm willing to give up my own pursuits and the things that I've been going after and come to God and say, I really want a significant life? I really want a life that matters. I want my life to count. I want a life with no regrets. If that is where I am at, then I have to begin this morning, this afternoon, this evening, answering the question or responding to His first choice, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, those who are spiritually bankrupt, those who are willing to acknowledge, recognize that apart from God, I have nothing. With Him, I can have everything. And I can be a part of His kingdom, I can be forgiven, I can be rescued from the penalty of sin, and then I can live a life of divine purpose, a life of meaning. I can become the salt that He's called me to become, and I can be the light that He's called me to be. And my life will, in fact, be significant. It will, in fact, be approved by God. It will, in fact, be the life that He blesses. Let's close with prayer. Father, I do want my life to count. I want it to matter. I want it to be effective in Your kingdom. And I know that for that to happen, I need to come to You broken, spiritually bankrupt, recognizing my need for you, not only in what you did for me in sending your son Jesus Christ to die on the cross to pay for my sins so that I could be rescued from the penalty of sin, eternity away, separated from you, and I could spend eternity with you beginning now. But Father, I need you, and I am spiritually bankrupt even in just living out this life. I need all the blessings that you speak of in Ephesians 1, and I need those in my life each day. I pray that you would help each of us that has been exposed to this truth, that hears this truth of what you're asking us to be, that we would in fact surrender our lives to you. We would be poor in spirit. We would choose to be broken, humble before you, so that we can experience the life of blessing, the life that is significant, a life of no regrets, that you intend for each and every one of us to experience. In Jesus' name, amen.